Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. Appreciate your making it out. We're still getting a little situated with the last minute pecans and coffee and other things. That's okay. That's why we're more relaxed in this format. It's a workshop format. We appreciate that. I also appreciate the fact that Sundays make for some very long days. In the evening, it's kind of awkward or hard to squeeze a dinner in at some point and figure it out if you're going to eat before the two sessions or after the two sessions or in between somehow, snacking or whatever else is going on. So, all right, who did the reading? Better be everybody. That was the easiest reading I've ever assigned. In fact, I feel so embarrassed. We're going to give you a harder reading assignment this coming week. How about that? Because that was just way too short, way too easy. We're going to... Yeah, give you a chance to catch up for those of you that had fallen behind. That's right. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and open in prayer, and then we will get started. And if you are not up to date and current on your reading, then we will get you up to date in the process of our class tonight. And it's important that we cover what you should have read so that we have a basis to move forward. If we get lost before now, then it's just downhill from here. So I want to make sure that we're all on the same sheet of music, and we're ready to go. Let's start with some prayer. Father, again, this is our privilege and our delight to be able to assemble together as a body of believers in our priesthood function. Father, asking for your guidance and direction upon our study, that you would turn our eyes upon the glories of your word as we peer into the glories of your plan from Alpha to Omega, Father, and we thank you for being so faithful to open our eyes to this study. We commit to you our time tonight, and we ask for your blessing upon it, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Standing room only. No, come on in. Have a seat. We'll squeeze in extra chairs as close as you can. Do your best to see the screen or just follow along on your notes. I'm going to do some drawing on the board in here, too. We did a lot of lessons that were kind of foundational getting ready for tonight, getting ready for the classes after tonight, where we're going to start drawing out timelines and we're going to start organizing things and so forth. You got your chart to follow along with and all of that. It's a neat feature. Like I pointed out, it's great to be a dispensationalist because we got the best charts of any churches in the world. But we're not dispensationalists because they have cool charts. All right? We have a fundamental approach to the scriptures that holds to the literal hermeneutic. And that's why hermeneutics underlies this. You might have picked up on that in your reading. It was a term that was introduced in your pages this week. Hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. And we taught an entire series on hermeneutics. It's available if you want to review that. It's important to understand the literal interpretation of Scripture. If he says something, he means it. All right? Now, there are places, of course, where we have metaphors. No problem with those. Places with parables. No problem with those. There are passages in Scripture that are symbolic. That's fine. Because when Scripture presents them, we accept them as they're presented. So when he gives us a parable like the prodigal son or what have you, we're cool with that. We appreciate that as a parable because that's what the Scripture presents it as. What we don't want to do is take an area of Scripture that's not a parable and turn it into one. Force it into being something that it's not. Taking something that's narrative and saying, well, that's symbolic. That's where we get into trouble. That's where churches get into trouble when they do that. Entire denominations get into trouble when they do that. So that should be clear for us. And by maintaining a literal hermeneutic, we do the best at spotting the differences. And that's what tonight's about, is distinguishing the differences. Why is a Jew not a Gentile? Why is a male not a female? Why is Israel not the church? All right, and the distinctions become important. They help us to mark the milestones. They help us to mark, hey, this is a hinge. You know, things afterwards are different than what happened before, and that's huge when you can start to identify those in the Scripture. All right, so the literal hermeneutic becomes important, and that's really the sense of the introduction here, starting on page 29 and following. The illustration that's used there is the illustration of Adam and Eve. I think it's important that we go back as many times as possible, back to the beginning. That's what Jesus did when they were criticizing him about his doctrine of divorce or marriage or whatever. He says, well, let's go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve are historical people. They really did live. You'd be surprised how many churches today would tell you that, oh, well, you know, there wasn't really a real Adam and Eve, you know, because evolution is fact and it's science, and you know, we understand that the Bible's primitive, and so we're trying to color our Bible understanding based on our scientific wisdom, okay, which is just backwards, dangerous, and evil. Adam and Eve really existed. Jesus Christ said they existed. He's God the Creator. I believe Jesus Christ. If I'm going to start calling him a liar, I wonder why I even bear his name or why I'm trusting in him for my eternal salvation. If I wouldn't trust a liar for anything even remotely approaching that, why would I trust a liar to my soul? So he considered them real people. They are historical people. And we've taught in previous classes, we'll teach it again. If Adam was not real, and the human race is not in Adam, then our salvation is not real, and there can be no redemption in Christ. That all of the blessings we relate to with positional truth being in Christ are dependent upon, of course, that as a redemption status out of the state of in Adam. And that's really a fundamental issue of salvation. We'll deal with that when we get to soteriology and we start describing the doctrine that goes into our salvation. So there really was an Adam and Eve, and Adam was first and was put to sleep, and a rib came out, and we understand the story. We take it literally. We don't try to dismiss it as a figurative representation of good and evil and disobedience and so forth. All right, there's a chain of things on the top of page 30 that we want to highlight, because it will kind of set the stage for everything else. Grammatical, contextual, historical, logical, dispensational, and categorical. All right? As you go through those chains, it's important that you actually take them in order, because that's how you get to those bottom items, the dispensational and categorical. And it's important that you get to those destinations by that method. All right? It's a fatal flaw. I do believe that our form of teaching is superior. I mean, it is a method that is the best way to handle the Scripture, allowing the Scripture to interpret itself, approaching the Word of God the way that the Bible itself approaches itself, interpreting the Old Testament like Jesus interpreted the Old Testament, handling the two Testaments the way Scripture did. All right. Now, to say that our hermeneutic is the best, and that this method of teaching is superior, I'm not trying to be negative on other churches or other ministries and so on and so forth. We get accused of that a lot, that, oh, you just bash other churches and things. I'm just highlighting the blessings that we have, hopefully to instill a sense of appreciation that this is a wealth, this is a treasure, this is a delight that God has entrusted to this congregation to be equipped with the Alpha to Omega overview of his plan, and to be able to go forth with that framework in mind. It is an honor, and it is a privilege, and I hope that we appreciate that. We get to the dispensational and categorical applications because we approach the Scripture grammatically, contextually, historically, and logically. That is so huge. We handle language linguistically, but what is language? Language is the written communication of thought. And so you have to handle thought logically, all right? And this is, I think it's a fundamental issue, and it's one that sometimes gets disputed. There's charismatic groups out there that would dispute that, say, oh, well, you're too analytical, you're too intellectual, you're approaching the Scriptures academically. Well, yeah, because we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved. But see, their emphasis is on the feeling, on the experience, on a subjective thing. Well, the Holy Spirit will guide you into it, kind of a thing. The problem with that, the minute you go that realm, you've just plunged into total subjectivity. And what the Holy Spirit leads you could be different from what the Spirit's leading this other person, what the Spirit's leading this other person. And you have to evaluate, well, which spirits are leading which people and what's really going on. because God's not the author of confusion. And there's a reason why he put it in writing, why he put an Old Testament and a New Testament in Hebrew and Greek language for us to handle linguistically and logically. So when we approach the text, we need to approach it on a grammatical basis, on a contextual basis, on a historical basis, on a logical basis. This basically was the methodology of the Reformation. This is why there was a Reformation in the 16th century. Beyond that, then, and building on that, when you handle every passage of Scripture grammatically, contextually, historically, logically, then you come into a dispensational and categorical framework. Okay, so it's important that what gets you there is consistently what gets you there, and you're not jumping to the final conclusion every single time. Okay, that's a snare. Some people would just look at a verse and say, okay, what's the dispensational approach to that verse? Okay, be careful now. What's the linguistic and contextual approach to that verse? Then place it within the dispensational framework. Is that making sense? Are you getting the cart and the horse in the right order there? Okay. And this is not weird. This is normal for the human experience. Anytime something is put in writing, anytime. And you can explain this to your neighbor. You can explain this to unbelievers, and they'll get this. If it's in writing, it means what it means based on what the person who wrote it intended it to mean. Right? If I take a check to the bank and hand it to the teller, and it's a check for $20, and I tell the bank teller, put that in my account, and oh, by the way, that's, I know it says $20, but see, what it really, what the person really meant to say, what he meant to say was $200. Please credit my account $200. So you learn right away, it's not how you read it. And it's not how you interpret it. Well, I think it means $200. I think it means $20,000. It doesn't matter what you think it means. What does it say? And what is the plain, apparent evidence of what the author intended when he put it in writing? The bank's going to look at you and say, you know what? He wrote $20. And he wrote it in numbers, 2000, and then down below he wrote 20. And that's the clear validation. That's why you have it in numerical form and then in handwritten form. Because they validate, right? That's why God gives us an Old Testament and a New Testament. Think about it. And they validate. And he puts it in writing. And we have to handle the Scripture on the basis of what he intended when he wrote it. And it's the only fair way to handle any written text. All right, so this gets us through kind of the introductory pages. God means what he says. He says what he means. And so forth. Now, the things we want to distinguish here, and we've done it before, but we're going to do it again just because. We get new people all the time, and I forget what we've covered and who was here when we covered it. The idea of a dispensation, on the one hand, it's a big word, isn't it? To dispense. Versus age. All right. Pardon me. Big old ears of yours messing up my microphone. All right. I'm going to be ornery tonight. I already told your wife. She's on notice. She's on notice. All right. A dispensation and an age. And this is so vital that we understand. Because this is where confusion creeps in. And to be fair, not every dispensational author has done themselves a whole lot of favors. For example, when in the very definition, Schofield, for example, says a dispensation is an age. Or Ryrie says a dispensation is an age or a period of time in which mankind is tested with regard to a particular revelation and so forth. They've got these definitions of dispensation and they tie it to a time period. I prefer to separate them because words mean things. And an oikonomia is a dispensation and an ion is an age. All right. So in your study, and I know this is in the reading, I just want to review it for you. Oikonomia. All right. Oikonomia. And you got oikos, O-I-K-O-S. Oikos meaning house. and namas, meaning law, the law of the house, the rule of the house. All right, you have rules in your house, right? And consequences when those rules are broken by the short people that live in your house. All right? Every house has rule, has order, has, as supposed to, anyway. God's does. God's house certainly does. And in violation of that rule comes consequences. Now, in terms of an oikonomos, then, you have a steward, somebody that is appointed to be the authority. Now, he doesn't hold it himself in his own name, but he holds it on behalf of the king. That's what a steward is, who represents the king, holds authority on behalf of the king. An age is an aion, A-I-O-N, and that is a time period. All right? Now, the reason why they overlap quite a bit is because all the human stewardships, as we understand them, and the angelic stewardship, as we understand it, all took place within the boundaries of the created time dimension. They all occurred within time. Prior to time coming about in eternity past, you have the divine decrees, the eternal life conference, the eternal fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't really think of that as a time frame because it precedes existence or creation, precedes time, and there were no vested stewards. God didn't entrust his plan to an individual outside of himself because there was no individual outside of himself. All there was God, in the beginning, God. So every stewardship as we understand it exists within the framework of time. And that holds true even to the end of time, to the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. These are temporal dispensations or stewardships. And when they come to an end, then we cross into what we call the eternity future, when basically time loses the significance that we can comprehend, at least as of today. All right. As Gary would say, I'm going to have to think on that some. Alright. Now, on the top of page 31. Oh, let me back up. On the bottom of page 30. Dispensations, differentiations, ages, time, stewardships, everything must be scriptural. And that's why we encourage, like the Bereans, search the scripture, see if these things are so. See if these things are so. If there's something if there's an age that we present and you think, I don't really know about that, well, search the scriptures. What do the scriptures say? And if we've missed any ages, let us know. If there's mile markers, now that you will find mile markers. I'm going to encourage you, find mile markers that are not included in this text. They're not in the body of the text. They're not on your chart. But you know they exist because you've been in a church. You've learned some things. And you know that there's some mile markers that aren't on that chart. There aren't in this text. That's great. Find them. Put them on your own chart. Understand them yourself. We took some out. This thing was getting longer and longer and longer. We said, okay, let's kind of trim out some of the ones that are more extraneous or more nice to know, but not necessary for the fundamental study. So there are a number that are not actually in the text, but that's fine. Hunt them down. Find them. Put them in. Add them to your own chart. Understand them for what they are, but they must be scriptural. They must be scriptural. We need to understand, what does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about the kingdom of heaven? Because there's any number of human ideas what the kingdom of heaven is all about. There's Hollywood movies about the kingdom of heaven. All right? What does the scripture mean when it uses the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? Are they interchangeable? Are they different? So everything has to be scriptural. The milestones have to be scriptural. We want to be able to point our finger on a verse when we talk about a new age or when we talk about a new stewardship that comes about. All right, that's what the milestones are then on page 31. A milestone. Or a mile marker or whatever. These are the markers that God puts in Scripture that jump out at us and we say, wow, that is a significant text. That is a significant text. And you may have your favorites. You may already know of some. Maybe you don't. I do. There's certain passages I look at every single time. If I'm at a library, if I'm at a bookstore, if I'm looking at a study Bible or a commentary, I've just got a, in the back of my mind, I've got a little catalog. I said, okay, these are milestone passages, key passages, big, and I can get a pretty good sense for where a commentary is coming from, a study Bible, and so forth, just by looking at a handful of passages, half a dozen passages. All right. I'm looking at Genesis 6, for example. And I look in the study notes, or I look at the commentary, and what sort of things might I find in Genesis 6? You ever study Genesis 6? The flood, yeah. Nephilim, yeah. Sons of God, daughters of man. I'll get an idea pretty quickly whether this is a book that's strong in their angelology or whether they're weak in their angelology. If they view that, just because they evaluate it and come to a different conclusion than I come to doesn't mean they're weak in the area. It just means that I can tell pretty quickly whether they've even thought it through or not, or they're just dismissing things out of hand. All right. Same thing with Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. What do I find in those passages? Satan's fall. The I wills in Isaiah 14 and the fall of the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Yeah. And if those study Bibles don't even mention Satan, well, there's a clue. All right. These materials, these resources are not angelic in their outlook. Maybe the biggest one in the whole Bible is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And it doesn't take much. And you can just grab a commentary, grab a study Bible, turn to that section and see how are they handling it. And that tells you more than the publishing blurbs on the back ever will. Okay? It'll tell you, because that's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's the prophecy that God himself... See, the amazing thing is, you don't have in Genesis chapter 1, you don't have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then, you know, you go through the day by day, and here's Adam. And then Genesis 2, and God said to Adam, here's my grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Adam would have said, what? Who's Jesus Christ? Okay? Scripture does not reveal, not sequentially or linear, and that's in your text. You might have read that in this past week. The idea of linear, sequential narration, that's very human. And if we would have found that in our Bible, we would have suspected our Bible to be a rather human piece of literature. But the fact that God is outside of time and encompasses all of that and reveals a little bit here, a little bit there, here a little, there a little, expecting us to study line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is, really, it's fundamental to the Bible itself. So these milestones. And I asked you to read down through the end of page 34. So you've had the introduction to milestones, and you've had the first milestone that we develop in the text, which is the fullness of time. Okay, we're going to go milestone by milestone by milestone in our reading in the upcoming weeks. But I hope that with the idea of the milestones and how we find them in Scripture, how we identify that something even is a milestone. You even get that any thought? How do we know that this is a milestone? Wouldn't this be a better milestone? Like I say, if you've got additional ones, plug them in there. Put them on your chart. Understand where they are, where they come, what sequence they come in, and why that event changes either a stewardship or a set of conditions for a stewardship, in which case creating a unique age within a stewardship. Okay? And that's what I was going to get to here a moment ago. The difference between a dispensation and an age. An age has unique, identifiable characteristics. The Iron Age, the Bronze Age. What was it about the Bronze Age that set it apart? Bronze, there you go. Yeah, it's not tricky, okay? What about the Iron Age? I can't remember. Why? Okay, you see what we do? We even put labels on these things to relate to their unique conditions. The information age, the industrial age. We got all these ages, okay? Well, when we delineate an age like the age of innocence, that describes the conditions and circumstances that Adam and Eve were under when they were first created and naked in the garden and not ashamed. Are those conditions still present on the earth today? Careful. All right. If we as a church just decided to become nudists and live in a garden somewhere, right? I would say that we have a dispensational flaw. We have a hermeneutical breakdown at some point. The age of innocence was unique. The age of conscience is unique. The age of human government, although the laws of divine establishment continue on to this very time, we have nations and government and laws and so forth, the unique conditions of the age of human government under the Gentile stewardship is done with. God is no longer using Gentile stewards under conditions of human government to be the administrators of his plan and program on this earth. That was over and done with when he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring forth a new earthly nation. That's something we're going to address as the study goes on, and something that people ask me about, well, what is the role of government today? It's not a stewardship function. That's the church's role. And yet it has a temporal life function, clearly, just like family and marriage and volition. The laws of divine establishment are eternal. They're not dependent upon the stewardship involved. All right. Let me start. Romans chapter 3. Let's go to Romans 3. It's not in your text. This is extra. Part of why we like doing the live classes. We don't just hand you a book and say, here, read this. We get to bring up some extra passages. Anybody like the book of Romans? A good book. Someday I hope to teach it. It's a thoroughly deep doctrinal book for the most mature believers you've ever met. It's also a very simple book for brand new believers who just got saved this morning. And it's a book you can use to lead the unbeliever to Christ. The Romans Road is a very well-attested method for evangelism. All right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. I mean, you can go through Romans and lead a person to eternal life. But I'm leading up to Romans 3:1 here. What advantage has the Jew? When you understand the outline in Romans 1, you've got Gentile unbelief. You've got Gentile sin. You've got what we refer to as immoral depravity. The real obvious stuff, like fornicating and stealing and murder and all that stuff. And you say, well, that's obviously bad. That's sinful. That's wrong. And so forth. But then you get to Romans 2, and what do you have? You've got moral depravity and religious depravity. You've got the Jewish approach to life, and it's just as sinful. They also need a Savior, because Romans 3 shows you that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether your particular sin pattern is a Romans 1 sin pattern, or it's a Romans 2 sin pattern, either way, you need Christ. You need salvation, you need eternal life. So when you look at Jews versus Gentiles, what advantage has the Jew? Is there any benefit to being a Jew? Or was there in Old Testament times? Yes, there was. And we find that in verse 2, great in every respect, first of all. And I find it interesting, Paul says it's great, and he says first of all, and he abandons the thought in this chapter, never gets to secondly, thirdly, fourthly. He never develops a thorough, comprehensive definition of stewardship, but he does tell us, first of all, notice the characteristic of stewardship. They were entrusted with what? Entrusted with the oracles of God. That's right. And the stewardship in God's plan and program means that we are the messengers. We are the ones entrusted with God's communication through whatever means and method he employed. In Israel's time, it was through oracles, through verbal utterance. prophetic utterance. Ultimately, it found its way into 39 Hebrew scriptures. All right. In the church, early church, we had prophetic utterance that ultimately found its way into 27 Greek scriptures. That's our blessing. We are entrusted with the oracles of God. We are the stewards of the Word of God. What's the most valuable thing you've ever been entrusted with? Earthly thing. And the most valuable that you've ever held in your hand or were responsible for or somehow you signed for it and so forth. Have you ever held something? Your new... Oh, that's sweet. Their newborn baby. Well, you haven't held much, have you? Just think. You know, different weapons. At one time, I was signed for, in the military, I was signed for about $12 million worth of armaments. I had no business being signed for. It was basically either an E6 or E7 would be signed for the BLSA, the armament inventory. That included Stinger missiles, it included machine gun ammunition and various grenades and other things. But circumstances were what they were, and a guy was leaving, and somebody had to be signed for it, so I got put on the paperwork. I thought, man, that's beyond my pay grade. Why am I responsible for this kind of money? This kind of made me nervous, all right? And I was happy to hand it off the first chance I got. Or think about something you hold that has a huge value, and then you find out you don't think it has much value, and then you find out how valuable it is, and then you want to hand it back as quickly and carefully as you can to the person that it really belongs to. no thanks. Okay? I don't want to touch that. I don't want to hold that. Well, think of what we're entrusted with. We're entrusted with the oracles of God, the stewardship of God's Word, which is eternal. Far above holding, a Babe Ruth rookie card or something. Far better than holding... something of earthly value. Those things are all going to get burned up. We're entrusted with eternal scripture. So that's the first item. Now I would love for Paul to now say, and secondly, and thirdly, and give us a three-step, four-step outline on dispensationalism. He does not. He does not. But we have no problem expanding and studying, again, line upon line, precept upon precept, putting together all of the elements of stewardship. So entrusting, being entrusted with the scriptures is a huge item. What do you think goes with that? If we're entrusted with scriptures, are we supposed to just shut up about it and not tell anybody? We're Ebenezer Scrooge with our treasure. No. Yeah, we take what we've been entrusted with and we give it away to everybody, proclaiming Christ to this lost and dying generation, and it's a glorious thing. All right. Any questions of what we've covered so far? Anything fuzzy? Anything? I'm not really sure what you're talking about. You can tell me the difference between a dispensation and an age. Okay. And what is a? You can tell me what a steward is. All right. Now, unique conditions and circumstances. On your chart, take a look at, let's start with the dispensation of man. And there are three ages under the dispensation of man. You have your charts handy? All right. Humanity has the stewardship. Adam and Eve are created, they're given the stewardship, angels are dismissed to invisible realms of existence and so forth. Man is given the stewardship upon the earth. All right, we need some more charts. We got some right here. Yeah, the color and everything. Here we go. Yeah, you should have this. Anybody else? All right. Age of innocence. Age of innocence. And where in the Bible do we find out about that age of innocence? Genesis. Okay, good. And how long does that innocence last? About a chapter. Okay. We don't know. You know, was Adam on the earth, say, 100 years before? An hour? Yeah, 5 minutes? How long did it take? I don't think it took very long at all. Okay. But whatever. In Genesis chapter 3, then, he sins. He and Eve both partake of the fruit. And we have the transition from innocence to what? What comes next? Conscience. Yeah, he now has a conscience. He now has knowledge of human good and evil. He now has a perspective by which he can now function and operate that he could not prior to the fall. All right. Academically, he could understand, perhaps, in theory, what rebellion was going to be like. But once he was a sinner, now he understood it by experience. And now he has new conditions under which he's operating. He will never again be able to function under innocence. Now, did the stewardship change? No, it didn't change because they're still the only people on the planet. Stewardship remains with the Gentiles. Likewise, after the flood, when they were dispersed at Babel and now they're being organized into nations, and we start to understand the breakdown between family, race, language, and nationality in terms of Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, you'll note that it still is a subcategory under the dispensation of Gentiles. There is no change of stewardship until the call of Abraham. So you see how that works? From innocence to conscience to human government, you have stages, you have ages in stages, you have a progression where in each case the circumstances and conditions are unique, but the stewardship remains what it is until the stewardship also changes. And every single time when there's a new stewardship and there's new conditions and you have a new age that coincides with a new stewardship. So, this, by the way, is why I think some folks struggle in their ecclesiology, in the doctrine of the church, because they fail to recognize that every stewardship goes through a progression of unique conditions and circumstances. The Gentiles were not unique. Look at Israel. Dispensation of Israel. How many ages are there under the dispensation of Israel? Yeah, five. That's right. Three are historically fulfilled. Two remain. Age of promise with the calling forth of Abraham. They operated under conditions of promise. Until the giving of the law, were they under the law? No, they weren't under the law. The law wasn't here yet. They operated under promise until Moses and then the giving of the law, then they operated under law. See, how would you possibly function under a law that's not here yet? Or, let me ask something else. Why would you function under a law that's over and done with? Okay. I'm going to be visiting Robert Jewell in the morning, and this is his illustration. I stole it from him. He's using it in his Bible classes there in prison, in the fact that all of the inmates at the penitentiary are there having been convicted under the laws of the state of Texas. And there is not a single inmate, none of them, zero, that are in prison today having been convicted under the laws of the Republic of Texas. See, if someone was going to try to charge them with violating the laws of the Republic of Texas, that'd be a tough case to prove, wouldn't it? Might be able to find a lawyer to get you out of that one. Because there's not a judge that would hold you to a standing for the laws of the Republic of Texas or the laws of the Confederate States of America or the laws of, anything prior to that. All right? Because those laws have now given way to something else. So, people today trying to put themselves under Mosaic law, what are they doing? Well, you got to ask them that. All right. Likewise, there's other applications of this that hopefully what I'm giving you tonight is going to plant some seeds that will bless you as you read the upcoming milestones, particularly when we get to the milestones dealing with Israel. Because there's a misconception out there that, well, once God calls Abraham and he starts working with the Jewish people, that he's abandoned all the Gentiles. That's not so. Gentiles can still get saved. Gentiles can still receive eternal life and live their Christian way of life. As Gentiles, they're just not stewards, like Jewish believers are stewards during their particular stewardship. So does that make sense? All right. Israel had an age of promise, an age of law. Not everybody presents the age of incarnation as separate from law. I do. I believe that Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was unique conditions upon the earth in which something greater than the law was here. Something greater than the temple was here. And there were unique factors involved with his ministry that Israel was accountable for. And that didn't change their stewardship. The presence of Jesus Christ in his first advent did not change the stewardship. It was still a Jewish stewardship. Anybody dispute that? Okay, that's excellent. Because ever since Schofield has come an understanding that when Jesus Christ comes at second advent, then, well, there has to be a change of stewardship because Jesus is going to be here. And they always view the millennium, or often they view the millennium as a new stewardship because Jesus is here. And we're going to think it through because he didn't change his stewardship when he was here the first time. Now, admittedly, first time he came in humility, second time he's coming to reign, so there are differences in his two comings, no question. But just the fact of his presence on the earth does not in itself mean you have to have a new stewardship. Now, I do believe that his presence on the earth as the reigning king on the son of David, on the throne of David, that will present unique conditions and circumstances. It's going to be perfect government on the planet. Praise God. I'm looking forward to that. Peebo? Is that? Peebo. That's interesting. That's kind of scary, actually. Linty sometimes calls me Peebob, which is pretty close to Peebo.
No.
All right. Perfect government will not get here on January 20th. Perfect government waits for the Son of David to be seated on the throne of David. And even then, fallen humanity is going to hate it. All right. So, you get to the church. And this is where Pentecostalism and other groups lose track. There are groups that don't want to consider phases of the church. They don't want to consider different ages and that something maybe gets developed into something else. They fail to identify the pre-canon, post-canon eras of the church. The apostolic age where you had apostles and prophets revealing New Testament information versus the post-canon era when we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. God has provided us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so we have the age of the apostles, age of the local church. And it's important to lock in on that because there are so many people confused about that. And they just want to lump all of church into one kind of globular kind of thing. And you want to know what's even worse? They actually take Adam to Second Advent as one general aspect. They don't distinguish between Jews and Gentiles, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, Israel and the church. It's all just one mash of you're either saved or you're lost. Okay? Lots of folks. Reformed theology, Roman theology, when you covenant theology, when you don't draw distinctions between Israel and the church, then everything is all just lumped in. And so your estate is no different than Adam, no different than Seth, no different than Noah, and so forth. And the blessings of the bride, the royal family of God with the positional truth of the church in Christ, all of that is removed when you fail to draw the distinctions that Scripture itself draws. That's why I want to highlight this for you and bring it to your attention as you read on ahead. All right. Mile markers. We have a question? Yeah, let's get a microphone over here. We like questions to be recorded. It also helps for people here to hear them.
You have the judgment seat of Christ right at the end of the age of the local church.
Mm-hmm.
In the 1918 book, Larkin,
uh-huh.
Did he show that towards the end? And my question would be, I mean, towards the at the end of the millennium?
No.
He didn't. Okay.
No, Larkin put the great white throne at the end of the millennium. Judgment seat of Christ is up in heaven while tribulation is going on earth.
Okay. All right. And it applies for the church as well as Old Testament saints?
No, only the church.
Okay.
Only the church. Uh-huh. Question over here. Have some of you read past page 34?
Yes.
Good. Read it all. Read it all every week. Again and again and again and again. Okay, question?
You've got the dispensation of Israel, and then inserted is the dispensation of the church.
Mm-hmm.
I guess at first I thought that was the dispensation of the church only, but does that thin little gray line mean, you know, what's happening to Israel during that time of the church?
That is an effort. The way it's diagrammed on that chart is an effort to illustrate the fact that Israel is not yet complete, that the stewardship of Israel is not yet fulfilled in its entirety. It is different than when Israel replaced the Gentiles. Their stewardship was over and done with. When the Gentiles or humanity replaced angels, their stewardship is over and done with. The angels are never going to return to a stewardship. The Gentiles are never going to return to a stewardship. Israel, however, has an unfulfilled future, and they will be restored to their stewardship. The church is a parenthesis. It's called an intercalation. And so it's drawn that way on that chart for a reason, to show that thin strip across the top, to show that there is a continuation of Israel on the other side of the church. Now, at the present time, there's no dual stewardship thing going on at all. No, Israel is completely set aside. Romans 9, 10, 11 outlines that, and the church has the stewardship. The reason why that little strip goes across is simply to show the continuation that's yet future. And thank you for asking that. I appreciate that. There are some understandings out there of kind of a dual stewardship, and I have to be honest with you, Arnold Fruchtenbaum teaches that. All right. So if you read much of Arnold's work, he would tell you that a Jewish person today, like Arnold, okay, actually maintains a dual stewardship principle. And so he would be anticipating church blessings in eternity as part of the bride, as well as Israel blessings in eternity as a part of Israel. All right. And I'm going to dispute that, not so much in detail tonight, but when we move forward to distinguish between Israel and the church. The church is a body that is neither Jew nor Gentile. So when Arnold got saved, he became part of the church, and he was no longer the Jew that he was born. When I got saved, I became a part of the church, no longer the Gentile that I was when I was born. And that's an important distinction. All right. Scripture that describes. It's the whole book of Ephesians. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11 that outlines the fact that the church is the present outworking, but Israel still is yet future. Yeah. Because if it's not scriptural, it's not biblical. All right. Ooh, is that deep? Ooh. All right, write that down and think about it. God is not, this is, he's nonlinear on top of page 33. He is not revealing the facts in order, revealing all the facts to one person, revealing all the facts in one place at one time. And until you have a 66-book canon of Scripture, you cannot create or develop or understand or apprehend the grace eternal plan of the ages, because it takes all 66 books combined to put it together. And that's our blessing and our stewardship and our generation to be able to put these things together. In fact, it actually is an outworking of church history to be able to do this. That's right. Because it wasn't until the 16th century and the Reformation that biblicists started to take soteriological passages literally and started to believe, hey, we're saved by grace through faith. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, sola scriptura, and all the blessings of the Reformation, whether you're talking about Luther or Calvin or anyone. All right. However, they failed to take eschatology the same way. They had a literal hermeneutic for their soteriology and their bibliology, but they maintained the allegorical interpretation of their eschatology. That's why Reformed churches today are no different than Roman Catholic churches in their eschatology, in what they're expecting, and what they think the kingdom's doing today, and what they think the kingdom is, and what the kingdom is that's coming, and all the rest. And it's a development of church history when more and more and more scriptures, and really it was the blessings of the 19th and 20th centuries when finally eschatology came into every other realm of scripture and said, wait a minute, God says what he means and he means what he says, and this is what you have when you handle scripture literally. All right, so key milestones that establish the Alpha and Omega view. All right, over then to page 34, the fullness of times. We went ahead and put the last first. Why did we do that? Nonlinear. Yeah. Why else did we do that? Yeah, that's what we're looking to. That's what the Father's looking to. And because the last shall be first. All right? So, the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's first in your narrative. It's last on your charts. It's on the far right-hand side, right before you get to eternity future, or what we call the... Omega Age. All right. What are we headed to? We're headed to the fullness of times. What is the passage that speaks of that? Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 10. You can get a context with 9 and 10 together. You can get a context with 1 through 10 or 3 through 10. But Ephesians 1, 10 is huge. Put it up there with Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Put it up there with other passages of Scripture that are critical for the framework. They're not just important. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Every verse, all 33,410 verses, are eternal, powerful, critical, and all the rest. However, there are certain ones that, for our purposes of this study, that stand out beyond the remainder for creating this framework and understanding this framework. And Ephesians 1:10 is a big one with a view. All right, let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 1:10. Because if you are familiar with Schofield dispensationalism, which is Schaeffer dispensationalism, which is Ryrie dispensationalism, then this is the biggest difference of anything that you'll study in the course of this study right here. The other one was probably, well, the incarnation doesn't always get delineated out as something unique, and the humanity of Christ from eternity past, that's not always delineated. But this becomes important because Schofield combined the millennium with the fullness of times. All right, so that Christ comes back at Second Advent, he establishes his kingdom on earth, it's a whole new stewardship, and then after that, the earth is destroyed, you got new heavens, new earth, and you're right there in eternity future. Okay, there is no fullness of times because the fullness of times is the millennium, and they're one and the same, interchangeable. That was Schofield's approach. And because of that, the dispensation of the fullness of times has been ignored since 1908, the very first Schofield edition. Okay, and the subsequent revisions and all the rest. And you have to go back to the late 1800s, early 1900s, 1904, 1905, to find authors that wrote on the dispensation of the fullness of times. All right, so verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Okay, this is a praise to God the Father from verses 3 and following. He is the Father, made known to us, the church, the bride of Christ, the recipients of New Testament revelation, us, all of us, by the way. There's no certain group that has special knowledge beyond other people, okay? Made known to us. Did not make it known to Israel, did not make it known to the Gentiles, did not make it known to angels. Made known to us, the bride, recipients of New Testament revelation. The mystery of his will. We've taught in the past the definition of mystery. Do I need to go through it again? What's a mystery? Mysterion, okay? Which it's not a puzzle. It's not a code. It is a message that had previously been revealed, reserved for the audience that it was intended. That's a mousterion, okay? Previously unrevealed. Yeah, it was withheld from previous stewardships. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, but not with these, because they were mousterion. They were withheld until the proper recipients could receive them. So he made known to us, the church, the bride of Christ, the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. All right, the he is the Father, the him is the Son. The Father's purpose is centered in the Son. You're going to get that over and over and over and over again through the course of this reader. You and I are not the center of the Father's plan. Yeah. The universe does not revolve around us. That's the toddler 2-year-old approach to, you know, have you ever had a 2-year-old? You know what I'm talking about? Or a 3-year-old? All right. The baby thinks he's the world, and everyone's there to serve him. We've got to grow up. We've got to recognize that's not the Father's plan. Kind intention which he purposed in him, in Christ. Again, let me back up, verse 3. Because, see, this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And people want to grab onto that. Yeah, we got every blessing. We got every spiritual blessing. So, you know, don't start demanding your billions in the bank account. Okay? God hasn't promised you those blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Oh, wait a minute. They may not be on this earth. All right? You're looking for blessings on this earth? Whatever for. We're just passing through. This place is getting burned up anyway. And in Christ. En Christo, in Christ. If you look for a blessing outside of Christ, forget it. There are none. Your blessings are in Christ. And so far as the Father blesses Christ, you are blessed because you're the bride of Christ. You're in Christ, positional truth. So, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, every Calvinist I ever met that loves predestination and election and all this other stuff doesn't take it to the positional truth of being chosen in Christ. Christ is the chosen one. My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, my beloved servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. Our election's a corporate election in Christ. So that's the scope. You get down to verse 9 then. Part of his grace here. In him we have redemption. That's in Christ we have redemption. Remember, the hymns are the Christ. He's the Father. In him we have redemption. That's in Christ. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he, God the Father, lavished upon us. Why? Because we're in Christ. In all wisdom and insight. And I like the punctuation there. Let's put a period after us and say, in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, the Father's will, according to his, the Father's kind intention, which he purposed in him, the Son. So that's the Father's plan, that's the Father's purpose, and he never loses track of what he's saying. Right? Human beings lose track. They start to say a sentence, and then they, you know, 10 minutes later they thought, oh yeah, I was going to write something up here. God the Father never loses track of what he's doing, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. With a view. He never took his eyes off the ball. Never took his eyes off the view. His view is to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. So, he's had administrations. You know what the word is right there? Oikonomia. Yeah, administrations. All right. Suitable to the fullness of time. Started with angels. But they weren't an administration suitable to the fullness of time, the summing up of all things in Christ. Went on to the stewardship of man. Didn't complete the Father's purpose. The summing up of all things in Christ. Even went on to Israel. Did not fulfill his plan. The summing up of all things in Christ. Now comes to the church. And while we are the most exalted, most privileged, most blessed inheritance that there's ever been, there were still stewardships yet to come. The church is not the end of the Father's plan. The church is a step along the way. The church is a part of the Father blessing the Son, But there's more to bless the Son than the bride, because the Son and the bride are going to have a kingdom. And the Son and the bride and their kingdom are going to have even greater blessings beyond that. There is a bride, there are subjects, there are ultimately children. When we get to the fullness of time, we'll see who the children of Christ are. So the suitability to the fullness of time. This is what the Father has had in mind. And notice what it is. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. And there's a whole study, an exegetical study that is not in the reader, on what is underneath that word summing up. What goes into that? Okay, that's a comprehensive study. It's an exegetical study, it's a Greek study, it's a developed study, and it's not in the reader. So if you want to have some fun, dig into that. I will tell you, though, what it's not. It's not rebellion against Christ. It's not Gentiles forced into serving Him even though they don't really want to. That's what happens in the millennium. Goodness. That is, things in the heavens and things on the earth. There's more to deal with that, but I'm out of time. We'll have to pick up on this next week. All right, this is God's overall objective. This is the end game. Everything leads up to this. This is what we're looking forward to. Are we looking forward to the rapture? Yes, but not ultimately. Are we looking forward to the millennium? Yes, but not ultimately. What is it that we are ultimately looking forward to? According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You've heard that before. All right? Because, you see, that's the point. And so many people miss it. All right. Questions before we go. Questions right here. Casey.
In line with some of the things you've mentioned tonight, throughout the evening, I guess, when you run into someone, who I've run into, that argues that our view on the rapture being pre-tribulational and that being some weird, strange doctrine that developed in the, you know, late 19th, early 20th century,
mm-hmm.
as something to be criticized, couldn't we ask that person, well, do you believe in salvation by grace through faith, sola scriptura, and some of the things like that? And if they say yes, you could say, well, that's just a modern doctrine that was developed in the 16th century.
You can take that approach, and it may get you somewhere, it may not. What I also like to do, I like to go back to the first century and second century church fathers and demonstrate that they were premillennial. All right? And they weren't Schofield dispensationalists, but they were premillennial, and they didn't think that the church was the kingdom. They knew that Christ was coming to establish His kingdom. And you go back to the early church fathers, that's another great way to do that. Yeah.
I guess I'd have to read those.
I'll try to bring a list in next week.
What about Augustine? When was he?
430 A.D.
When so he was later.
Yeah, he was later. Yeah, early 5th century. Other questions? Cliff?
You were talking about how Schofield equates the fullness of the times with the millennium. Do any people equate the fullness of the times with eternity future? In other
some,
words, do
yeah.
they say that's the eternal state?
Some do. Uh-huh. Also, there's even some that confuse it with the verse in Galatians that says that Christ was born, or He came at the fullness of the time when He came first advent and died on the cross and so forth. That's a different expression. It looks similar in English, but it's a different expression. That's right. I had a question over here. Eric had one.
I was just wondering, I've heard different Christians say how God is outside of time, and I was just curious what is necessarily meant by that, because I know to some extent it can be semantics, like what the word time really means and things like that. So
mm-hmm.
just
Yeah, sometimes you can play word games with it and that, semantics. I just think that the definitions where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, those are pretty comprehensive. Proverbs 8, before the world was, I was, things like that. So that's what I mean by that. Yeah, that's the whole aspect of eternity past and eternity future. And by the way, you don't have to be, we are premillennial. We're also pre-tribulational as far as being rapturists. There are folks out there that are mid-trib rapturists and post-trib rapturists. They're still premillennial in terms of a coming future kingdom. So a pre-tribulational rapture is not essential to a dispensational view, because there are some mid-tribbers and post-tribbers out there as well. Okay, for this week, read through Milestone Eternal Life Conference, Milestone Hypostatic Union. That's a big one. Starting on top of page 35. And Milestone Universal Creation. And that will take you down through about page 44 or so. Don't get to, when you get done with Universal Creation, yeah, because when you get halfway through page 43 then, is when you have Milestone, the Fall of Satan. Don't pass that. Just do Milestone, Eternal Life Conference, Milestone, Universal Creation. All right? And like I said, if you read the whole book every week, then you'll have it read 12 times by the time we're done with the 12-week study. And that's probably sufficient. All right? But at the very minimum, read the Eternal Life Conference, read the Hypostatic Union, and read the Universal Creation. Cover three milestones, and we'll try to cover them next week in our class. That might be too ambitious, but I was too soft on you last week. I'm a softie, I know. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessings of being able to study the Word of God. And as we evaluate, Father, we're simply accepting what you have said as truth. And everything you have said is truth. So, Father, we are comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we are not rejecting anything of what you have said. We are not replacing any promises you have made. We are examining the totality of everything that you have revealed for the purpose of glorifying your Son. And I pray that as we continue to pursue this line of thinking, that you would guide and direct our thoughts, that you would bless us in these pursuits. And I just thank you that we have this workshop format. We have a class where we can review what we've read, we can ask questions, we can follow up, we can look into some verses and just spend some time over these matters. And I just praise your name for providing us with this opportunity. I thank you for all of your grace blessings in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.